The reading this morning is Titus chapter 3, which is on page 1199. Titus chapter 3 on page 1199. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Shall we just pray as we stand? Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am." Lord, will you be our teacher and our Lord this morning? Amen. Well, would you like to turn in the church Bibles to Titus chapter 3? Page 1199, I think the year that Richard I came to the throne. Titus chapter 3. Well, this week the newspapers have been full of pictures of Jonathan Edwards, the new world record holder of the triple jump, or if you're as old as I am, the hop, step and jump. And this is what the Times had to say about him in its leader on Wednesday, entitled "Thrice Blessed." He, that is Jonathan Edwards, has achieved the greatest distance ever triple-leapt by man. And he has done so quietly, gently, without bluster, and with compelling humility. Small boys should try to be like him. And if they were to jump like him, that would only be a bonus. And then on the sports page, a man without any assumption in his moment of greatness, when an extraordinary champion behaves in such an ordinary way, it's so much easier to share his joy. I suspect, however, that his real secret, which neither he nor any coach or sporting psychologist can define, lies in his head. His faith, he says, is the basis of his whole life. Well, we like to think, don't we, that it's a British trait to be self-effacing, though the ancient Greeks had a similar dislike of arrogance, the hubris of a man who gets above himself and begins to do things which are the place of the gods to do. Yesterday morning I overheard a tape that our Jonathan was listening to of the Greek myths, the story of Daedalus and Icarus, when Daedalus makes wings and he and his son Icarus set off one evening. And Daedalus warns his son Icarus that the gods won't look kindly on men flying. It's not their province. That's the province of birds. And therefore, not to be presumptuous. Well, Icarus doesn't take his father's advice. He gets bored with flying along just above the waves and begins to fly higher and higher until eventually Helios, the sun god, feels that he's coming into his province and deals with him. And he, of course, the wax on the wings melts and he falls to his death in the sea. And his father, Daedalus, never sees him again. Incidentally, I thought it would be rather nice for Jonathan to listen to the great Greek myths rather than to watch Power Rangers. But I can tell you that the violence in Power Rangers has nothing on the violence in the Greek myths. And this was clearly demonstrated by Jonathan walking around the house with a plastic scimitar in his hand afterwards. Well, this sense of man having his proper place, of an authentic humility, is in fact a pale reflection of what a Christian should be. And this is the model that is given to us in this chapter, Titus chapter 3. And we're going to start just by looking at the structure of this chapter. Verses 1 and 2 are about our behavior in society. Last week we looked at behavior between Christians within the church. This week it's Christians' behavior in the non-Christian world. First of all, towards the civil authorities, verse 1, and then to all men, verse 2. And then verses 3 to 8, there is actually the word for at the beginning of that paragraph, which doesn't come out in the NIV. Why we do this? Verse 3, because we were once like them. Verses 4 to 5, because of God's mercy. Verses 5, 6, and 7, because the Holy Spirit has enabled us. Verse 8, Paul stresses this. Verses 9 to 11, what and who we should avoid if we are to behave in non-Christian society as we ought. And then 12 to 15, the final greetings, with the usual personal remarks that Paul usually makes, but which he also uses in this case to underline his main lesson. And we shall look at these sections in this order. First of all, verses 1 and 2, and then 9 to 11, and then we'll come back to 3 to 8. Rather as you might test drive your new Lamborghini, first of all you try it on the motorway, then you try it on the old Kent Road at 5:30 in the evening on a weekday, and then you come back to the garage and you lift the bonnet to see what produces 0 to 70 in 4 seconds. Well, now, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. And that word humility is the same word as meekness, and in fact the Authorized Version translates it meekness. Well, Paul's first word is remind. You know about these things, he said. Well, of course they do know about it, and we're just going to do a very quick run through from the Old Testament to see that this is a very familiar theme, this theme of humility or meekness. And we start with Moses. Would you like to turn back to page 148, Numbers 12, verse 3, and just see how Moses was described? Page 148 in the Church Bibles, chapter 12 of Numbers and verse 3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, that's rather a strange comment. It's always struck me as a rather strange comment for such a great leader as Moses. The circumstances here are that Miriam and Aaron, you see in verse 1, are complaining that he's getting uppity. Has God spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And then God answers them in verse 7. With him, God says, as opposed to others, I speak face to face. That is, with Moses, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. So, the lesson seems to be here that although Moses is a very great leader and God's spokesman to his people, yet there is in him, according to verse 3, no arrogance, despite all that. And then move on into the Psalms. Look at Psalm 22, for instance. This is on page 555. Psalm 22 and verse 26. Now this phrase at the beginning of 26, the poor, is actually the same word, the humble or the meek. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They will seek the Lord, they who seek the Lord will praise him. In other words, they will be satisfied with what God has given them. And then just over a page to Psalm 25 and verse 9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. And of course he can guide them because they're not always kicking against God. One more Old Testament reference, a familiar one in Micah this time, one of my favorite verses, Micah 6 verse 8 on page 934. Page 934, Micah 6 verse 8. And starting with the second line, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And then, of course, we come to Jesus himself. Famous words of his in Matthew 11, 29, page 977. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, of course, if you're not striving after the wind, not tilting at windmills, but devoting yourself to doing good, then you will find rest to your souls. And so in Matthew 21, we won't turn to this one, Jesus is described as meek, as prophesied meek, riding on a donkey, not the mount of a king coming into his city. And then finally, let's just turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. And that is on page 1179. 20 years before Richard I came to the throne, 1179, Philippians 2, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests. I'm sorry, it's not verse 4. I didn't mean verse 4, did I? I meant verse 6. This is describing Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then, of course, it's picked up again in Galatians 5 as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's picked up again by James and by Peter in their letters. Now, the sense that we get from all this is of someone who has a secure understanding of their place in the scheme of things. Not in the narrow Victorian sense of not rising above your station, but in the wider and deeper sense of being saved by God in Christ to do good in this fallen world and not to be distracted by personal ambition and personal grievances. And it's this quality that Paul works out at the beginning of chapter 3 of Titus. First of all, towards the civil authorities, and then towards everyone in the non-Christian world. Now, of course, obedience to the civil authorities is not always so simple, is it? And indeed, one commentator says that at the time Paul was writing, of course, the civil authorities were still very accepting of Christians as good citizens. That was shortly going to change. Do you obey a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein? It was a problem at the time of the Reformation. Luther's influence was blamed for the peasant wars in Germany and for the sack of Rome, quite unfairly, maybe, but he was blamed for them. William Tyndale, in Luther's time, in his Obedience of the Christian Man, wrote partly to counter just such accusations as these. And he said that subjects are to obey their rulers, their kings, as those ordained by God. That's from Romans 13. Even the church is not to set herself up against the king. Scripture is to rule over our spiritual life and the king over our civil life, so said William Tyndale. And his analysis was that both being a ruler and being a preacher were full-time occupations, and that each should do his own job and not dabble in the other. Well, of course, William Tyndale wasn't absolutely obedient to his own king, was he? He went abroad to Germany and smuggled Bibles in the English language into England. And how could Titus have obeyed verse 8? For instance, he is told, I want you to stress these things, says Paul. And these things, of course, were the gospel as set out in verses 4-7. How would Titus have obeyed that if the scriptures had not been available? Peter in Acts 5:29 says we are to obey God rather than men. Peter says we must preach, we are witnesses of these things. And there comes a point where we must obey God rather than man. There was a couple recently at Oak Hill College for 3 years who came from Shanghai. They'd been university lecturers back at home, and they came here, they were converted, and they came here for 3 years training. What were they going back to? Their church services are allowed in China, but there are certain things that you cannot do. Two of the things that you are not allowed to preach about are sin, which is what verse 3 is all about, and heaven, which is talked about in verse 7. What were those two going to do when they got back to Shanghai? Well, perhaps that's a little diversion, but it's just to show that the problem is not as simple as it may seem. And Paul's emphasis here is surely on the more everyday requirements. Don't slander your rulers. Pay your taxes. Submit to those ridiculous health and safety regulations. And if you want to change things, then follow the procedures provided. And into verse 2, our behavior to the non-Christian society in general. Be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. ready to do whatever is good, ready to help the non-Christian neighbor, to slander no one, however much verse 3 may be true of them, to be peaceable, that means not to be contentious, to be considerate, and how hard it is sometimes to go on being considerate when others are not, and to show true humility towards all men. But for God's mercy, we would be like verse 3, and God has placed us in a fallen world for the benefit of just such people. But how might we behave? Well, verses 9 to 11 tells us this. At the time of the Reformation, there was great fear in the minds of many rulers that people with such a sense of importance, because of the assurance of this, of salvation which had come to them through the grace of God, that these people would get above themselves and challenge the order in society. And of course, to some extent, that happened, and no doubt at times was abused. But what is the distinguishing feature of what Paul is describing here in verse 9? Let's just quickly go through those phrases. Foolish controversies. Well, these are mentioned also in the second letter to Timothy. If you just turn back a page to 2 Timothy 2:23-26. These things are talked about here. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because they produce quarrels and hinder the work, as you see when you read on. Back to Titus 3 and verse 9, genealogies, apparently something to do with religious standing based on pedigree. Arguments, that means strife, not just friendly division, discussion. Quarrels about the law, probably about the Jewish law, so some were trying to insist on observance, perhaps to Old Testament requirements, possibly circumcision. Well, we can speculate about all those things, but what is common to them all is that they are, as Paul describes at the end of the verse, unprofitable and useless. That is, they don't lead anywhere. They don't help people to be ready to do whatever is good in the words of verse 1. They are not profitable for people, verse 8. Or verse 14, they don't encourage people to be devoting themselves to doing what is good. I was wrong, of course, wasn't I, when I said they don't lead anywhere. They actually do lead somewhere, as we discover from 2 Timothy 2:23-26. They lead to quarrels and to resentment, quite clearly set out there. Paul's concern here in Timothy and Titus seems to be less the content of the disagreement, much more the behavior it produces and the direction in which it leads people. So by contrast, again back to 2 Timothy 2:25 this time, by contrast, Paul tells Timothy how himself to behave in such circumstances. Those who oppose him, that is the divisive person, those who oppose him, he must instruct gently in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses, and so on. Then back to 9 to 11. Even in this little section, 9 to 11, Paul seems to contrast, doesn't he, the strife caused by these quarrels with the more measured action to be taken by Titus with one of these people. In verse 10, which is, of course, based on Matthew 18, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. So it's not just a case of dismissing him out of hand immediately. He's to be given a chance. It's to be done in a measured and reasonable way. And, of course, if after that the divisive person continues, then he does so fully aware of his fault and set in his sin, as Paul says in verse 11. Well, now, how are we to avoid being quarrelsome and divisive? How are we to show a true Christian humility to all people? Paul says in verse 8, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, Titus, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good and not to get sidetracked into quarrels." Well, now, what is it that Titus is to stress? What are these things which Titus is to stress and obviously the Cretans are to listen to? Well, the commentators are divided on this. Some say these things include what is in verse 3. Some don't, but all of them agree, or virtually all of them agree, that it must be at least verses 4 to 7. Well, we're going to look at... I don't need it, thank you. We're going to look at verse 3 as well, and then move on to 4 to 7. So, first of all, verse 3. Non-Christians can be difficult to live with, but we should not forget that we may have been like this ourselves, and we see the seeds of this in ourselves today, no doubt. First of all, the word foolish, that is in the biblical sense, without spiritual understanding. Disobedient, and there he means disobedient to God. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, you see they, that is these divisive people, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And of course, Paul, I think, means that even disobedience to the authorities amounts to disobedience to God in the light of what he says in Romans 13, that God has placed those authorities there for our benefit. And then the word deceived, that is deceived about sin. This comes out very clearly if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, on page 1147. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, page 1147. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God." Do not be deceived. It's very easy to be deceived, isn't it? We were on holiday recently, and staying near to us were two women who were living together as lesbians. They were very friendly, charming, and one was tempted to think, well, what's wrong with that? They seem to be leading a very reasonable life. Don't be deceived, says Paul. It's quite clear there, isn't it? It's very easy to be deceived. And the next phrase, enslaved by all kinds of passions, that is, desires, longings, cravings for money, success, sexual gratification, revenge, all sorts of things. And pleasures. Those, I think, Paul is there is meaning particularly pleasures as a love of pleasure as opposed to love of God, and we won't turn it up, but if you were to turn back to 2 Timothy 3:4, you would see a phrase there which juxtaposes those two, love of pleasure against love of God, one pushing the other out. Malice, meaning ill will. Envy, as F.F. Bruce describes it, the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate somebody else's prosperity. Being hated, that means hateful. Hating one another. I think of two stepbrothers, both well over 50, brought up as children together, who now don't speak to each other. And that is not uncommon, is it? Well, it's a horrible list. And perhaps we remember back to things in our lives which these things remind us of. Maybe we even see these things rearing their head in us today sometimes. And because of this, Paul is saying, don't write off those non-Christians around you, even if you see these things in them. Don't slander them. Don't be contentious. Do be considerate Don't be arrogant. But above all, he says in verses 4 to 7, verse 4, first of all, this is one of the great but God verses. Another is in Ephesians 2, 4, which set out, first of all, what we were like, and then talk about God's merciful intervention, but God, that changes the whole scene. There was a story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and perhaps the Desmonds or the Southerns will confirm or deny this, but that on one occasion, in fact, I believe, preaching from Ephesians 2, 4, rather than from this verse, he spoke for an hour, and he spent 40 minutes on the word but and 20 minutes on the word God. Well, verses 4 and 5a. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. This is the great historical event, the coming of Jesus Christ to die, and we are saved because of that mercy. Not because of our good intentions, nor because of good things we've done, which outweigh that appalling list in verse 3. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. He saved us because of his mercy, verse 5. And if he hasn't judged us, because we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasures, malicious, envious, hateful and hating, then we shouldn't judge those around us for being like that. And some of them are sometimes. Now Paul moves on. The cross was the great event of all history to which men and women must look for God's mercy. But that mercy is given and received very personally. And verses 5b and 6 talk about this. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God saved us, each of us who trusts in him, on that past occasion when two things happened. We were washed, cleansed of our disobedience to God and our malice and envy and hate, and we were renewed, given the power to be free of enslavement to passion and pleasure. And verse 6, this was poured out on us generously, abundantly, that word means. And there are, aren't there, personal moments when that mercy is very real, very undeserved, abundant. Perhaps you remember the time of your own turning to Christ like that, or an answer to a prayer much prayed, or some aspect of this great truth coming home personally from Scripture. And so, because we look back to that great event of history and we see God's mercy there, and because we know of the Holy Spirit's washing and renewing work in us, so we look forward, verse 7, with the certainty of heirs to eternal life. This, says Paul in verse 8, is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress it, and Cretans to listen to it and meditate on it, so that those who have trusted God for his mercy and salvation may devote themselves to doing what is good. The life of heaven and the life of earth are to be consistent. As God has been generous to us and Christ has humbled himself for our sakes, so we are to be generous to all men and humble ourselves for their sakes. So, Paul says, verse 9, avoid strife and quarreling, because those things prevent you from devoting yourself to doing what is good. Rather, go back to God's mercy at the cross and in your own life, and deal with others as God has dealt with you. And I thought I'd just close by reading a part of this passage from J.B. Phillips, which can often come across very freshly and clearly. And I'm reading actually from verse 4 in Phillips. When the kindness of God our Saviour and his love towards man appeared, he saved us in his mercy, not by virtue of any moral achievements of ours, but by the cleansing power of a new birth and the moral renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he gave us so generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. The result is that we are acquitted by his grace and can look forward to inheriting life forevermore. This is solid truth. I want you to speak about these matters with absolute certainty, so that those who have believed in God may concentrate upon a life of goodness. Let's pray. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Our Heavenly Father, may this be increasingly true of each of us as we meditate afresh on your great mercy and on the humility and obedience of Jesus Christ himself. Amen.